It was still dark. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved.
They have taken the Lord from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him.
Then Peter and the other disciple went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture which said that he must rise from death. Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was still crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb. And saw two angels there, dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head, the other at the feet. "Woman, why are you crying?" they asked her.
"They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him."
Then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus.
"Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?"
She thought he was the gardener. So she said to him,
"If you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him and I will go and get him."
"Mary."
She turned toward him and said in Hebrew,
"Rabboni."
This means teacher.
"Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God."
So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came and stood among them.
"Peace be with you."
After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again,
"Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you."
I love this video. I appreciate it. There are some things that kind of amuse me a little bit. One, and obviously it's in the Gospels, but you have John, who writes the Gospel, who makes sure he puts in the detail that he beats Peter in the foot race to the tomb. I just thought that was amusing. And then I chuckle. I can't help but think of Home Improvement and Tim the Toolman Taylor, when Jesus is behind the tree. And remember his neighbor Wilson that was always like covered? But anyway, so... I just introduce you to my dysfunction as I watch videos, but I do want you to be aware of just next week. We'd love to have you. We're glad you're here today. Love to have you come back next week, preaching on dealing with difficult people. I think all of us at one time or another have somebody difficult in our life. Nobody point at anyone in the room, please. But that's something we're going to look at next week, and so I encourage you to come back. And we're just glad you're here. You know, it's interesting having a church in kind of a neutral setting in a movie theater. Sometimes we get folks that have never been to church at all in their life. And, you know, that's interesting here in America. I don't normally think that's the norm, but we have that happen. And we have a lot of folks that come, and maybe this is true of you today, and this is your very first time to ever come to church in a movie theater. And I certainly have gotten asked about that over the years. You know, we've been here 9 years now. We are building a building. If you want to see the building that we're going to build, we have a computer-generated program out in the hallway, and Jay Pruce can walk you through that. But this has been a great place, and we've been here 9 years, and hopefully in the next 2 summers or so, we'll knock out the building and move on. But people ask me funny questions about movie theater church, and they have some conceptions about it. You know, people might have in their head, well, you know, for communion time, do you use popcorn for the bread and Sprite for the juice? And we don't. Or when it's time to collect the offering, do you use popcorn buckets? And actually, we do. And sometimes people might think, well, you know, church in a movie theater, do you get to rate the sermons like movies are rated? You know, G would be a good sermon. PG would be a pretty good sermon. PG-13 would be a pretty good sermon if the pastor wrote it when he was 13. R would be, really? He said that? I can't believe it. But church in a movie theater, overall, it's been really good. I'd say 95 to 97% of the time, but there have been a few odd moments. I don't know if you noticed, it wasn't a big deal today, but you know, the name of the movie is right there when we come in. So we have church at 10, but the movies, you know, start at 12:30 often. And most of the time, that's not a big deal. But over the years, there have been odd moments, like we all came in, and those of us have been here a while, we remember Hellraiser Sunday, and then there was Saw Sunday, and so there have been some interesting titles as we come into church. And then there's always the risk of the confused visitor who, after about 25 minutes of being in the service, you know, walks up, takes his 3D glasses off, and says, "This is the strangest version of The Hobbit I've ever seen." So, you know, it's an interesting place. Baptism was, you know, tough in the early days. You know, we believe in immersion. You dunk somebody completely. And honestly, the sinks in the Regal bathrooms have been a little tough. And, you know, there can be injuries, and it takes forever to dry people with those hand dryers. So, but actually, we do have baptism today at 1:30 over at Farewell Avenue Church, and we're excited about that. We have several people who are going to do that. We are a church in a movie theater, the only church in town with an arcade in the lobby, which has been an issue for some of the children in the church. They have a tendency to donate their offering to the arcade rather than the church. My 5-year-old son, Henry, has been one of those who has done that. And he's a sweet kid. I mean, I love chatting with him. And if you have little kids, they're fun. A while back, he asked me, he said, "Dad, did you build our house or did you buy our house?" And I said, "Well, we bought the house." And he looked at me all perplexed. And he said, "Well, how did you get it home from Fred Meyer?" And so we, you know, we enjoyed the little guy. But he has an ornery side, and the arcade can bring that out. It wasn't that long ago that if you notice the claw machine, you can look at it on the way out, he not only pried open the door to the claw machine and got his arm up in it, he got his entire body. He was up in the claw machine, literally handing out toys to his accomplishing crime, you know, his partner in crime. And thankfully, we caught him while it was still a misdemeanor. So that was good. But I will tell you, I don't even remember how many quarters it was to get him back out of that claw machine. Well, anyway, I've kind of been goofing around a little bit, but the reality is Henry's disobedience got him into a difficult spot in the claw machine, and our disobedience gets us in not just a difficult spot, but an impossible spot. Our sin, our rebellion against the holy God of the Bible has put us at odds with him, has made us his enemies. And the reality is that we need to understand that while, yes, Henry could climb out of the claw machine, we can't climb out of our sin problem. We can't climb out of the place that our rebellion has gotten us. Now, thankfully, this week, around the world, hundreds of millions of people have celebrated and looked towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is good news. Because when we're in our sin-soaked state, when we're in our rebellious state against God, there's nothing we can do. We can't earn our way out. And yet God loved us enough that he sent his son, that God became flesh and he lived among us for 33 years. And he offered that life on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be free. And then he rose from the dead to prove that everything he said about himself was true. And that is good news. And it can take care of our sin problem. And so the tomb of Jesus becomes really a womb for all of us to have a new life if we will put our trust in him and believe in him. Now this morning I want to talk primarily about hope, because the resurrection offers us incredible hope. You know, hope is just confident expectation. And people put hope in all kinds of things. And it's kind of this half-hearted, wishy-washy, you know, you never know if it's quite going to work out kind of hope. My family, my mom's side of the family is from Lexington, Kentucky. And so if you follow college basketball, UK did very well this year. And when you would talk to them, when I would talk to the family or see them on Facebook, they're always talking about how they hoped UK would win the whole thing. And that's kind of the world's definition of hope. It didn't work out. They did well, but they didn't pull it off. And it's kind of this wishful thinking. Whereas we can have, because of the resurrection, we can have a certain or sure hope. If you're an outline person, there's an outline in the bulletin, and you can write some of these things in. But it's a certain hope because of the resurrection. We can know for sure. You know, we put our trust in lots of things. You know, in a sense, we have to trust the government to a certain level. And yet I read about recently a man who spent 25 years falsely imprisoned, and some DNA evidence got him out. 25 years. You know, we trust the system of justice, and it doesn't always do what it should. Now, when we look at the whole story, when we look at the resurrection, we can be people with a sure and certain hope. But I like to place myself in the mind, in the place of Bible characters. And I want you to think for a moment about those apostles, those closest followers of Jesus, those that had bet their lives on him. They had left family, they had left careers, they had left homes to follow Jesus Christ. And Friday, they watch him brutally executed. I mean, just die a horrible way, the way that the Romans reserved for those that they wanted to humiliate, that they wanted to make a statement about, and to watch their Messiah, the one that they had laid everything down to follow, die on a cross was horrifying for them. They were broken. They were feeling hopeless. And if you're Peter, who's the most outspoken of the apostles, he had even bragged beforehand when Jesus, because Jesus warned him that he was going to die on the cross. He warned him about 8 times that I can see. And several of those times, he also told him he was going to rise from the dead. And Peter said, well, if everybody else abandons you, I won't. And yet Peter denied him 3 times that night. Peter said, I don't even know him. And can you imagine what it was like for Peter on Friday? His hopes were dashed. He was humiliated. The weight of guilt on his heart must have been absolutely overwhelming. Friday and Saturday were painful, painful days for the apostles. But then Sunday came. Now, maybe, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what season of life you're in. Some of you may be feeling like you're in a Friday right now. It's a tough time for you. I love what Psalm 42:5, the first part of the verse says. David writes, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. Dave Stone once said that God does his best work in hopeless situations. And he certainly did around the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ looked like a hopeless situation, and yet it was the means by which we could be set free. And the resurrection proves that to us and shows that. There are huge implications for this. I think it's intriguing that, according to one source I was reading, because I've not gone through and counted them up, there are 71 uses of the word hope in the New Testament. 71. Only one use of the word hope is before the resurrection. 70 uses of the word hope are after the resurrection. Our hope, our sure and certain hope, is pinned on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he predicted his own death and he walked out of his own grave. And it's a remarkable thing. You saw in the video, they were stunned, they were surprised, they were excited, they were filled with full-blown, unshakable hope. And that certain hope changed them. These apostles that you see in that room of fear and despondency and brokenness, they weren't like that again. Even though they were hunted and beaten and imprisoned and eventually killed for their faith, all except the apostle John, they never backed down because they had seen the risen Lord. You can't intimidate, you can't frighten, you can't silence apostles who have seen the risen Lord. And so we look at this and it's a remarkable thing. Easter is God the Father's yes to Jesus. We can be sure about Jesus. We can be certain about Jesus. We can follow Jesus because of the resurrection. If you predict your own death and walk out of your own grave, anything you say is true. And Jesus said some radical things. He pointed to himself as the only way of salvation. In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You catch that? The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very popular today to be, quote unquote, spiritual, to believe in God in a generic sort of way. Understand that you need to focus and put your trust specifically in Jesus Christ, because from his lips, the risen Lord, he has said that he is the only way. He has said that there's no one comes to the Father except through him. And the resurrection backs that up. You know, back in 483 BC, Buddha or Siddhartha, he died. Well, his tomb is still full. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, died in 632 AD. His tomb is still full. But the tomb of Jesus Christ and the radical claims that he made to be God and to be sinless and to be the only way of salvation, his tomb is empty. When I was in grad school, I had the chance to go to the Holy Land. And one of the moving moments for me was to sit in what they believe is the tomb of Christ and to just pray and reflect and meditate and to look up and see the simple sign that said, it was a quote from the angels, "He is not here, for he is risen." We can trust the message and the truth of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. We can be certain about our hope. We can be sure. Jesus says that nothing is impossible with God, and the resurrection is exhibit A of that. And it's incredible practical encouragement to us. I think everybody here at one time or another, in one season of life or another, has dead parts of our life. A marriage that looks beyond hope. A financial situation that's desperate. A child that's gone prodigal on us and won't even speak to us anymore. And we look at these areas of life and we see death. We need a Savior who has conquered death and can offer us life. And if we trust him and follow him, can change our lives in many ways. Now, when the apostles were in that room of fear and doubt, many of us live there. But through the power of the resurrection, we can leave that room and live a life of freedom and joy and power because we serve a risen Savior. So when we look at the resurrection, we see a certain and sure hope. When we look at the resurrection, we see an eternal hope. And I think this is crucial. See, we all face death. Unless we're the last generation, unless Christ returns, which he could. I don't know when he's coming back exactly. But unless he returns before we die, we're all going to die. The death rate is 100%. You can take your vitamins, you can work out, you can run, and you can look really good right up until it happens, but you're still going to die. The stats on the world are 3 people die every second, 180 per minute, 11,000 per hour. We all face death. Now, for the non-Christian, death and life, it's kind of like Monopoly in that you can acquire some things, you can have a good time, you can enjoy some other people, but at some point, it all goes back in the box, and there's no more. It's done. But for the Christian, there's a new game. There's a new life. And there are rewards for what we did in this life. Now, we don't earn our way to heaven. That's a gift because of the cross of Christ. But we are rewarded for faithfulness and holiness and living well here. And so we need to see that there is an eternal hope, that we can have the hope of heaven, that we can, you know, this enemy that we all face, death itself, is ultimately defeated in Christ. Yes, we're going to physically die, but we will be in heaven with Christ. We will someday at judgment receive a new resurrection body. I love talking to those who have experienced real difficulties with their bodies, and they just cling to that promise of a new resurrection body. They talk about how what it's going to be like to dance for the first time, to run, to be free, as we enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, as the book of Revelation talks to us about. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says this. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." As one who has probably done at least 100 funerals in my time as a minister, I will tell you there's a radical difference between Christian funerals and non-Christian funerals. Because if non-Christians are consistent, then this is it. This is it. This is as good as it gets. And it's done. But Christians have a belief that we're just getting started. And that really this life, which, you know, I have a good life, I have no complaints, but this life is as close to hell as we're ever going to get. This life points us to the next life. In heaven, with God, with Christ, in a place, a remarkable place where we experience God in His fullness, a place where there will be light and no darkness. I do think Fairbanks summers are a bit of a commercial for that. You know, we get close to that. What is missing from the view of heaven is disease and death and addictions and pain and broken relationships. In heaven, we find a place of peace. I love the image of the New Jerusalem as a city where the gates are all open because there are no more enemies. You don't have to worry about it. It's a great place of fellowship and food. An image in Scripture is we're invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I assure you as a theologian that we won't gain a pound when we eat, right? We are rewarded for our good deeds in this life. We get to live forever. We are reunited with Christian friends and family who have gone before us. Heaven is a place of redeemed spirits and redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe. To get a little glimpse and maybe have a conversation starter, you may want to check out a movie I think is still going right now. I haven't seen it yet. Heaven is for Real. I read the book, and the story is fascinating. It's about a little boy who had a near-death experience, and he believes he saw heaven. I don't know. It's not in the Bible, so I can't endorse it 100%, but it is a compelling story. It is fascinating. You see, we are an Easter people, and heaven is God's final answer to our situation. And if we really got it, if you're a Christian and you really get it, when you're near death, when you're like, yeah, I'm really close, you should feel like a little kid on Christmas Eve, because what's coming is going to be remarkable. It's going to be amazing. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to look around and go, I've been waiting for this place my entire life. And so when we look at the resurrection, we see a certain hope. We see a sure hope, and we see an eternal hope that death itself has been conquered. And I just want to kind of start to wind down and say this. I think it is so important that we stop and look at the person of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And I love to see what people say about Him, those that aren't necessarily His close followers. Judas, who betrayed Him, said about Him afterwards, "I have betrayed innocent blood." The Pharisees who opposed Him said that He was a friend of sinners. Was a sinner, I am grateful that He is a friend of sinners. Pilate, his judge, said that he had done nothing wrong and that he washed his hands of Jesus' case. The centurion who executed Jesus stopped and he saw the darkness. He saw the things that happened. He saw how Jesus forgave people from the cross. And he stepped back and he said, surely this was the Son of God. Thomas, who wasn't with the apostles at the first resurrection appearance, who missed it. And they're all trying to tell him about it. And he goes, look, I have to see him. I have to touch his side. I have to see the marks in his wrist, his hands from the nails. Doubting Thomas, as he's forever known in history, when he saw the risen Christ, fell to his knees, and this monotheistic Jew called him, he said, my Lord and my God. Those are deity claims. Those are deity names. He's looking at this man and he's calling him God. James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as a sibling? I'll just be honest, I think it'd be a little annoying. I mean, really? Anything goes wrong in the house, is it James or is it Jesus? Who took the cookies? I mean, really? And so he did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. The text clearly says that in the scripture, until he saw the risen Lord, until he saw Jesus back from the grave. And that did it. I love that. Convinced his half-brother. And then my favorite is Saul, who was an enemy of the church, on the road to persecute and destroy the church. And he meets the risen Lord, and his life changes, and he turns around 180 degrees, becomes a new man, becomes Paul, the great apostle, the greatest missionary we've ever had, writes much of the New Testament because he saw the risen Lord. Now, I love what Jesus says about himself in John 11:25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Now, when he said that was in the context where he had a good friend, Lazarus, who had died. And Jesus intentionally stayed away several days. And so Lazarus has been in the tomb for days. He has them roll the stone away. And he stands in front of the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of his grave. Jesus proved his power over life and death. He is king over it. And he predicted his own death repeatedly and his own resurrection repeatedly. And he pulled it off. Now, ultimately, it doesn't matter for you what I believe about Jesus, what Pilate, Judas, the centurion, doubting Thomas, Saul, James. What matters is what you believe about Jesus. You need to make a decision. Now, you might be here just because it's a holiday. You might be here to please somebody in your life. I don't know why you're here, but I want you to seriously consider this. What matters is what you believe about Jesus Christ. God has no grandkids, only kids. Only those who enter his family by faith. Only those who accept the gift that Jesus offers us. At the heart of our faith is John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the place we go once we believe, the scripture says, is baptism. And we're offering it today, 1:30 over at Farewell Avenue Church. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so I want to encourage you to seriously consider the claims of Jesus Christ. My hope is not that today is a good holiday for you. I hope that for you, if you're not a believer yet, that this changes your life. That this is one of those moments that changes everything. That you believe, that you accept that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and walked out of his own grave to prove to us who he was and what he could do in our lives. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for each person here. Lord, I believe that this could be a divine appointment for some who are sitting here right now. I just pray that you would remind those of us who are believers of what we have committed to, of the relationship we have entered in, Lord, help us to be people who share the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I lift up those who have not made a decision yet, that they would not put it off, that they would seriously dig into this, weigh the decision, and if they're ready, make the decision today. Lord, I ask your Spirit to do his work among us. I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.